Good morning. I don't know how many, a couple months ago, Greg asked me if I would be willing to come, and a couple weeks ago, I had picked the passage I wanted to preach on, and he said, what are you going to preach on? And there's 66 books in the Bible, and I gave him the passage, and he wrote back immediately, "Oh, please don't do that passage. I'm doing it either the week after or 2 weeks after." So I have nothing to say today. I didn't have enough time to prepare. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what's before us today in your word. Lord, we need you. We need you to speak to us more than we know, and we know it. Father, we ask that you would get our attention, that you would remove distraction from us today. That what you have for us in this hour is exactly what we get. Because you're gracious and we need you, Lord. Please feed us, fill us, and help us leave here ready to serve you. Lord, I ask that you'd use me today. Give me presence of mind. Help me to be your servant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're often tempted to think that what we're doing is spinning our wheels, and that what we do individually isn't making a difference. No matter what you're doing, all of us face that. We think something that we're doing is in vain. And we're reminded in a number of places in Scripture, that's not true. And I hope today that we're going to take that away from this message, that the efforts we have in this fallen world are not in vain, that the things that we do, no matter how we feel about them, that we do unto the Lord, that we can have the confidence that He is working in and through us. But how can we be even tempted? Excuse me. I mean, we know from Scripture that Satan is a defeated foe. What Christ accomplished at the cross definitively defeated him. And by the providence of God, God is allowing him for a time to function on a leash and mysteriously be allowed to do things by the will of God. We know that after the last judgment, he'll be confined eternally in a way that we'll never have any other interface with him ever again in any way, shape, or form when we look forward to that day. Yet it's hard to fully understand how Satan does the evil that he does in and through the means, secondary means and things that he does. There's some mystery to that. And the Scripture reminds us that we're in a battle, a spiritual battle, and we need to be aware and be thinking and living in light of that. Now, the passage we're going to be at today, if you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis, in your note, in your bulletin there, it gives you the passage. A little bit of the setting of this passage. I'm going to presuppose we're going to fly right into this passage today, even though we have not been there together in recent weeks coming to this time. But there's little doubt that Satan acted to prevent Sarah from having Abraham's child. In all the ways that trying to bring temptation, trying to help them along, Satan was involved in that. Even by causing the Philistine king Abimelech to take her into her harem, which happens just before where we're going to be at today. And the way that Abraham chose to combat this, some biblical commentators think he was weak and lied and showed no courage. I'm convinced that he was being wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove and doing something actually culturally appropriate at that time in order to protect his wife, who was also his half-sister, legitimately his half-sister. And so he protected by saying he was his her brother, or that she was his sister. According to custom, no one should have laid a hand on her and brought her into that situation without first getting permission from her protector, her brother. And the fact that Abimelech had seized Sarah showed he had no respect even for that custom, no fear of God whatsoever. But God protected against Satan and Abimelech intervening, threatening to kill Abimelech in a dream. Now it's interesting when we look and think, whether you're in Daniel or in other places in the Bible where there's dreams, and we, I don't know about you, I try not to do this very often, but sometimes I'll mention one of my dreams as I'm teaching. And again, the word mystery, like the way that God in our subconscious sometimes even ministers to us while we sleep. I know this, when I sin in my dreams, I take full responsibility. Why'd you laugh? And yet there were times specifically where God was doing things absolutely direct and immediately in the hearts and minds of people during in and through dreams. And for us to think about, in the case like in Daniel, where Daniel goes to other people and says, with lives on the line, you know, this is something that happened in one of my dreams. Think about that for a minute. What would happen to you tomorrow or today with your neighbors? Hey, I want to tell you about one of my dreams I had from the Lord. Now, in some denominations, that's not a big deal. But your neighbors, your credibility, most people would think, yeah, okay. Next time you go back, there'll be no soliciting on their front door. Please don't ring the doorbell, that kind of thing. God wasn't afraid to use dreams and specifically in world-changing message events to use dreams, things that we still talk about to this day, things that had a huge part in redemptive history, to use dreams as the medium. That's not probably what we would do. But he did this with Abimelech, and Abimelech got the message. So how did God reward Abraham and Sarah besides protecting them? Abimelech offered for them, saying, settle wherever you want. Settle wherever you want. And what we're going to do today is see that that's not the end, or that wasn't the end of the story for Abraham being blessed by God in that event. He had more in store that we're going to see in this passage today. We're going to see God's covenant faithfulness, that it was over a long period of time for Abraham. And I want that to extrapolate that out for us today. Abraham knew that God was doing something and was doing his will, and it was over time in God's timing. Hebrews 6 encourages Christians to have hope to the end in 5 major warning sections, in blood-curdling ways, reminding believers to persevere. Hebrews 6:12 says, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. One of those former saints who persevered in faith was Abraham. Remember, God never gave Abraham the promised land. We're going to see that God rewarded Abraham's patience by giving him a restful land to live in while sojourning as an exile. He gave him a good spiritual environment to raise up his son Isaac. So we're going to be in Genesis today. I want to remind you, the first recipients of Genesis needed this message themselves 500 years after Abraham. They needed to have a long-term view of what God was doing. It was not going to just be about their generation. Boy, do we need to hear that, even today. Some people are disappointed about some things if they're not going to happen just in their generation. Why get invested in something if it's not going to happen now? I mean, might not even barely make a dent in this generation. Thinking about something, praying for something that if you knew it was going to happen a long, long time away, how motivated would you be? We should be motivated for those things. I think God always wants us to learn this lesson that we're long-term thinking in that way. So the land Abraham had inherited that was given to him would not be possessed until 400 years later. Beginning with Abraham moving out of Canaan, going to the land of the Philistines, would need to train his sons, who would then train their sons and train their sons. Again, long-term thinking. Again, the first recipients of Genesis were coming to understand the import of this for them 500 years after Abraham. So, as we open up to Genesis 21, just think about this. There's no reason for the king of the Philistines to do what he did. No motivation for him apart from God and his power revealed through, in and through the life of Abraham. Let's keep that in mind as we look at this passage today. Okay, Genesis 21, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech, accompanied by Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Swear to me, by God here and now, that you will not break an agreement with me or with my children and descendants. And as I've been loyal to you, so you will be loyal to me and to the country where you are a foreign resident. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the water well that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech replied, I don't know who did this thing. You didn't report anything to me, so I hadn't heard anything about it until today. So Abraham was demanding that he had the right of a citizen, and he appealed on the basis of their covenant. Now, why should Abimelech want to have a covenant with Abraham? You know, what's in it for him? We need to remember Genesis 12, verse 3, and God's already making this happen. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is part of the realization of that promise. Recognition by this king, seeing by the power of God to be made to recognize something to make a covenant with. Abimelech and Phicol, who was the military leader, honestly, just say, look, we can see that God's blessing you in all you do. It's evident to us. It's self-evident. What an admission. This isn't negotiating through strength. This is a recognition of we need you. This is a perfect example of unbelievers in this sense, seeing the difference in believers' lives, being made to see it by God. Not by us wearing clothes that have lights on them flashing or wearing shirts with provocative messages and so on, but by God making it happen, living a life in such a way, both in word and deed, that unbelievers recognize and see. Not forgetting it's by the power and doing of God. Because of what they had seen, they believed it would be in their best interest to make a covenant with Abraham. In other words, let's make a covenant to promise not to attack one another. please. And you'll have a nice place to live. Now, Abraham didn't put him off by saying, you know, I'll get my people to contact your people. We'll have lunch someday. We'll get on with this. No, he said, I swear it. And then I got a problem with the seizure of this well. Partner. Abraham was saying that Abimelech's people had already attacked him. Wait a minute. First of all, he swore to it. He made good faith agreement. And then says, I'm already being attacked. Over an important issue, water. It used to be that we would say to children, you know, there used to be a day that you didn't have to worry about water and things. You had to worry about water and things like that. Well, we can identify with that today. I don't have to say that to you. This had to really grab Abimelech's attention. Because, remember, the God of Abraham had threatened him in a dream. Not just any little threat, but to take his life. He was aware of the reality of the power at Abraham's disposal. It's also possible that he had heard about what had happened at Sodom. In fact, likely, now that reached him. But Abraham essentially said, are you serious about this covenant? I just swore this covenant with you. Are you serious about it? If you are, what are you going to do about the well? So what Abraham brought up was a real test. This is still a big issue today in that part of the world. The use of water, water rights, and so on. The fact that Abraham said they seized points to the probability that Abraham's people are the ones who had dug this well, that this was their work, this was their product. Certainly Abimelech, who had given him, said, hey, choose wherever you want, knew this was going to have to be used for animals and the water that would go with it. So this satisfied Abraham. We're going to see this is obvious. Verse 27 says, Abraham took sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech. And two of them made a covenant. Abraham separated 7 ewe lambs from the flock. And Abimelech said to Abraham, why have you separated these 7 ewe lambs? He replied, you are to accept the 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that this act will serve as my witness that I dug this well. This shows Abraham initiating the covenant ritual by bringing sheep and oxen. This is an example of a bilateral agreement, a bilateral covenant. This would involve mutual obligation for both parties. The text here doesn't give the specific obligations that they agreed to. But the covenant language is unmistakable. It says they cut a covenant. Now I don't have to go back into what's familiar to most of us of the covenant ceremony between God and Abraham in Genesis 15. The two parties made promises to each other. It appears that what Abraham did in giving these animals surprised Abimelech. What about these 7 lambs? What are you doing? I want to quote here from commentator Ken Matthews, who writes, the female lamb was vital to propagating the herd, and the generous number of 7 reflects the importance of the well for Abraham's prosperity. That the offer of 7 lambs is exceptional is indicated by Abimelech's puzzlement over their significance. It's like Abimelech was wondering what this obligated him to. Hey, take the land. Is this going to appease you? Okay, we're going to not mess with your well. He'd already confessed the favored position of Abraham with God. But does this accepting this even mean that he's more beholding to Abraham? Certainly this was a display, a grand display of Abraham's wealth and strength, again, by the grace of God. But this shows Abraham's integrity as well. Now, some might even think, why is Abraham even messing with this guy? You know? Shouldn't he have just trusted God? Didn't Abraham know about the separation of church and state? That's where you're supposed to laugh. Abraham was trusting God in what he did. Getting involved with Abimelech was in accord with trusting God. This wasn't against God's will. God was still his protector, not Abimelech. But there are issues in life that call for the interface with civil governments. There isn't that island that no one has been to that you can think about, boy, where could I go? Where could I get away from these taxes and this smoke? When you ever think about that, can I just say, you're, God has put something in you to yearn for heaven. That's what you're doing. That place doesn't exist. Now, it does exist. Abraham needed to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. And the same is true for us today. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses think they're righteous for not, for as much as they can, not having anything to do with the government. Things that they voluntarily cannot have anything to do, like not voting, etc. Some Christians are wary about being involved in legality, not wanting to have things to do with the court. I mean, we don't love doing that, right? Unless it's your job, and even then you probably don't love it. But they need to be wary. Paul, in the New Testament, utilized the courts as a Roman citizen. His attitude wasn't, I'm not going to have anything to do with the pagans. But like Paul, we need wisdom. And Abraham had wisdom. Civil governments have a biblical function. But they're never to be God. They're never to replace God. So what happened after they made this covenant together? Verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because it was there that the two of them swore an oath. After they had made a covenant at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, left and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And Abraham lived as a foreigner in the land of the Philistines for many days. I've had the chance to be at Beersheba on a couple of occasions. And whenever you go to Israel, some of you have done this, you think about the many layers or strata of things that happened at different times, at the time of Abraham, time of Christ, time of David, so on. And you're thinking about things depending. It makes you almost have to think, okay, you sit there for a moment and think, okay, Abraham's time. And then put on a different mask and think, it's time of Christ or whatever. And you're thinking about places where you've been. And it's enjoyable to do. It's enriching. But in this place, it tells us that this is the place where they made this covenant, this significant covenant. Beersheba means well of oath, or it could be depending on, again, Hebrew has no marks, breathing marks and things. Those were added later. It could also mean the well of seven. And some think that it actually is in such a way that it's supposed to be both. depending on how you would say it. In other words, a purposeful ambiguity. This is in the northern Negev, which was the southern boundary of Israel. You know, the Old Testament speaks of from Dan to Beersheba. So this would be a what we think of as the most southern boundary. And when you get south of Beersheba, it's a bunch of rocks and not fertile, even less fertile, especially back then. Notice it says that Abimelech and Phicol left and returned to the land of the Philistines, suggesting that where Abraham was and where he was given this place was not in the land of the Philistines, was not under the Philistine control. Now, the fitting end of this account is the worship that Abraham offered to God. And again, it tells us almost like an aside, like, it's just telling about the flora and the fauna around there. Interesting, you know, this tamarisk tree, like, you know, interesting. God's not wasting his breath here. Michael Zohari writes, botanists have identified the tamarisk is a tree of the sandy Negev as the leafless tamarisk tree, an evergreen whose numerous branches possess very small leaves, providing good shade and extending from 20 to 30 feet high. Now, in the unfolding of God's plan in the Old Testament, from the way God wanted the tabernacle and temple decorated, it's clear that trees had symbolic significance. It wasn't just plain bare walls or no aesthetics whatsoever. God, when he inspired decor in worship, had trees being part of it. Later on, the lampstand was a stylized almond tree. Oil from the olive tree burned continuously in the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus died on a tree. This covenant, this agreement with Abimelech marked a significant, small, but significant step towards the fulfillment of God's promises. And so that the Old Testament, as we read it, even in the first book of Genesis, is a long and winding road. And when we have the eyes of the Spirit, and we look back and we're looking and seeing the unfolding of this divine plan, God gives us eyes to see these things. And we think of the first people who got this message, sojourning with Moses, and what they needed, what encouragement they needed at that time. They weren't seeing this in light, in the same light that we have the blessedness of seeing today, in light of all of the Scripture. Under the treaty, Abraham secured legal rights to a well near Beersheba that Abraham secured in the land of Canaan. And as a mark of his thankfulness to God, Abraham did something. Planted a tamarisk tree and worshiped. And the Bible wants us to know that. Did Abraham stay very long there? The text says he did. So as we think about this audience, this first audience who heard this, I remind you, as I said at the very beginning today, that they needed patience. They needed long-term thinking for what God was doing. I don't know if you ever have a dream. I wasn't planning to do this, but one of my dreams is I have this dream. I've probably had it 100 times or 200 times, and that is I'm still in college. And I have to go to class, and I've not gone to class all semester. Has somebody had this dream? Okay, thank you. I haven't gone all semester, And if I don't pass this class, I basically am starting all over. I don't have money to go beyond what I'm doing. I mean, why didn't I go to class? And so in this dream, what am I left doing? I'm going to go beg this teacher who I'm in class going, where have you been, Ron? And I'm pretending like I've been there the whole time. I want to, what do you mean? What am I doing? Hey, I have that nightmare because I don't want to go back to that. Jeannie, do you want to go back to that? It was a wonderful time. We've been married 32 years. And we are now the grandparents of four children. I don't want to go back. But how about if you knew you're going to come back to this point again? Let's don't get too theoretical about this. We don't want to go back. God has brought us to a place, and we're glad to where he's brought us. I'm glad we're in the new covenant. I don't want to go back to the old covenant. The New Testament tells us the old covenant, compared to the new covenant, like has no glory in comparison. So Paul says, but he says the old covenant had glory, but in comparison, no glory in 2 Corinthians. I don't want to go back to this. And yet, God was doing something significant and powerful, worthy of our attention, that he even still builds us and helps us persevere in our faith today for us to go back and look at. This is not a dead letter. There's a guest preacher here today. He's coming one time with a one-shot message, and he picks Genesis 21, verses 22 and following. I mean, interesting. Let's see what this is about. As we kind of dive in the time machine of the Old Testament, we're reminded that, wow, if we were this time thinking, boy, a lot of things have to happen. All the things that happened in Canaan and not obeying God, and this is so many cycles of things. And to read them can be depressing. And we don't want to be like that. We say, that's not me. I don't want to be someone who never learns a lesson, right? These people had a lot in front of them. They were in the midst of a 40-year camping trip. Some of you on these hot days, you go home, the air conditioning's on, and you've made it through whatever the day is, whatever you've done, you have dinner, whatever like that. What if you, in the midst of those 40 years, you're next door to the tent. I'm next door to Smokey's tent. And I'm going to sleep, and it's hot. I just didn't come from a shower, nor did Smokey. I hear Smokey talking to his wife. He's talking to my wife. Good night, Smokey. Good night. It's not like we had, you know, insulated tents. 40 years. What are we looking forward to? You know, we have the stories, depending on when you were born, of being rescued from Israel. I mean, from Egypt. Land of milk and honey. Where is it? This is the context of getting this message. In hearing this story, you're the first one by the campfire hearing this. Moses has been inspired to write this. What's it going to produce in them? Israel was called to be a witness to nations surrounding them as well. Later on in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 4, verses 4. Faithful to the Lord your God, are all alive today. Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances that the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to possess. Carefully follow them. For this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. Pause it just for a moment. We think that if we tell unbelievers about God's ways, that they're going to think, that's just not cool. That's constricting. These people weren't any different. And yet God's telling them, you know, these people are going to hear about this order of God and be impressed by it. For what great nation is there that it has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to him. And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set before you today? Now, the history of Israel is that they didn't really become that people. They didn't live up to that ideal. Yes, Solomon's wisdom was recognized on an international scope. But if you know the Old Testament, you know God was continually warning people to repent. In the confession this morning, we were reminded of that for our own lives and the nature that still is in us. Yes, Abraham and his dealings with Abimelech was a good and right paradigm for Israel to hear about. There came the time when God called on them to displace the Canaanites in the not too distant future for these people who got this message. But it came later, in God's timetable, not theirs. Sometimes you look at the map, you think, okay, here's where they left in Egypt, and here's where they ended up. And if you've gone to Israel and you take this trip on a bus, you basically drive the whole way, and you're by lunchtime at a certain place, you're like, wow, for 40 years in our morning bus trip. 40 years! Abraham thanked God who made a way and a place for his clan to live on the earth. A way that involved interacting with other people. Other people who didn't worship God, who didn't know God. So by looking back at Abraham, those first hearers of Genesis could have faith to move forward like Father Abraham in the land of Canaan. It almost goes without saying, but I'll say it. We too, in the new covenant, have a calling to be patient with God and his plan in light of what he's doing and the work he's doing in our midst. We have lives to live on the earth, just like everyone who's ever lived. And a lot of our lives are lived in the midst of unbelievers. This morning, I woke up to go. My wife is going somewhere after here. We came in separate cars, and I put air in her tires, and I put air in my son's tires out in the driveway, and I thought, you know what? It's early enough. I'm just going to go out there in my pajamas. So in my Oakland A's pajama shorts and a t-shirt, I went outside. No one's going to be around, right? And I'm airing up the tires. Once you know, this neighbor and her daughter and the, hey, you have a compressor? We're going to go for a bike ride. Do you mind if we, would you fill up our tires? So I did four car tires, four other car tires. I did three bikes. I said, hey, this is our secret. The wife's giving me a hard time. Ron, I've never seen you like that. I should have brought my camera. I said, this is our secret. I go on to the other car. They don't even get around the corner. They're talking to the other neighbor. Finds out I have a compressor. That car pulls up in front and says, can that work on cars? I'm doing it on a car as he's watching me do it. Lord, what's your... I was like, Lord, I wanted to go do this. And even in God's plan for me today, starting my day, the excitement of my day, I ended up having a conversation with that neighbor in his... he had a window down. He said, hey, what time does your service start today? And I said, I'm actually going over to church in Sacramento. And he's an unbeliever. He asked, you know, basically, is it, the same brand that I preach at in Woodland? And I said the name of the church, and he said, oh, it has grace just like yours. Okay, it's the same, you know. God has a plan for us to live in the midst of unbelievers. It's a long plan. I've lived with those people for 11 years. And I don't know when. And we've been in their homes, they've been in our home. We share air compressors. God wants me to be wise with my neighbors, to pray for them. I live in the midst of them. It's a nice place to live. I need to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. I need to be wiser and not go out in my pajamas. God wants us to be witnesses with a vision for the long term. If we have just vision for the short term, we move into a neighborhood and we immediately pass out flyers to all of our neighbors and invite them to a backyard thing that next Saturday. And there's a pulpit in the backyard. And they don't get saved. We think, boy, God's not going to save these neighbors. That's short-term thinking. Or you go to a new job and you hit everybody at one time. God's timing, not our timing. We must not embrace the idea that we're not to be involved with this world. Sometimes people have the false notion that to be spiritual means being withdrawn from society. On the other hand, we don't want to be enveloped by society or their mores. That's why we got to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. That's why we have to be in the Word of God. That's why we have to be in fellowship and constantly have our lives in check with other people. The body of Christ is indispensable in our lives. Our sanctification. We need each other more than we know. You have not just amassed a bunch of knowledge that you can live on the rest of your life. You have a tank that lasts one day. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he compares it to food, not by bread alone. As a former pastor of mine says, we're leaky buckets. In that sense, even though God holds us in his hands, as John 10 says, and no one can touch us, as 1 John, the last verse, near the last verse says, the evil one can't touch us. Even though we're that protected, there's a kind of tenuousness to our persevering in the life that God has us to live by faith. There are things we have to do. And we have this interaction out there, and we have this interaction in here. And it all works together. It's all a system that works like our body. We can't take our heart out. Can't take out our lungs and say we're not going to live. Or that we're going to live. So we've not been called to a retreat. Old Covenant Israel, in exile, wasn't called to retreat. Now, what am I thinking about there? In Jeremiah, listen to me as I read this. Jeremiah 29, verse 1, and then verses 4 through 7. Listen carefully. This is the text of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exiles, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. Nebuchadnezzar had deported them from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Again, we got to think about context here. We got to think about the weeping prophet and a very difficult time. Here's some long-term thinking. Listen to this. This is what he said. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in exile. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city that I deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. And some people will think like that. I pray against Babylon. I pray against their leaders. Make this place be destroyed so we can go back home. That's not what God said. He said, build a house. Even in exile, have some long-term thinking. Notice this was written to exiles. Abraham was an exile of sorts, of course. Hebrews 11 makes it clear that he was looking ultimately for heaven. Yet he lived faithfully in this world. 1 Peter, right from the very beginning, addresses New Covenant believers as elect exiles. Why call Christians exiles? An exile is one who's living away from country or away from home. It can be because the person was forced to be away or voluntarily choosing to be away. Peter called them exiles because they were away from their ultimate home. God wants us to know that our sojourn here is only for a time. He reminds us of that so we have the right kind of hope, the right perspective. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. I said ultimate because we have multiple citizenships. Peter reminds us also that we're on the earth and have to be faithful to live lives for God where we are. Jesus also spoke about living life on the earth. In Mark 10, Peter told Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." And Jesus said to him in Mark 10, 29 and 30, "I assure you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, fields, because of me in the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." So Jesus said in the New Covenant age, our expectation, our rightful expectation in this long period of time, his people will have houses, family, land, along with difficult times of persecution. Yet we have with this the knowledge that in the final age or the eternal state, we have eternal life. So our takeaway from this text today is to be like Abraham. So I have wristbands for all of you at the back door. Live faithfully where God has us, with attention, with focus, not getting weary in well-doing, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Don't get weary, because what you're doing is not in vain. You're tempted to think it's in vain. You're tempted to think you're spinning your wheels here. You're not, nothing, that's not going to accomplish anything. You go to that thing, you're going to talk to one person over there, not going to accomplish anything. Go somewhere, you're going to talk to 500. That thing you're doing with your child, come on. It's not going to make much difference. You already said that before. Don't think anything you're doing is in vain. No. Trust God. Trust him. Nothing's in vain. You do unto him. Live faithfully where you are. Like the Babylonian exiles. Call out to God for the welfare of the city where you're at. Be patient, but be urgent. There's a tension there, isn't there? A biblical tension. Be part of the local church, and a local church where that those people around there can't deny the grace of God, that they see it. There's a demonstration. The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. They're not going to put signs out front of their house celebrating it, but they'll see it. They know it. Your neighbors know you. They know your love. They know your integrity. They see it. God makes them to see it. Over time, we need a long-term view. We need God to grant us the wisdom to live for his glory. We need to resist temptation despite all the craziness we witness in the world around us. We need to resist the temptation to curl up in a ball in the corner in our house and write it out. I despise the bumper sticker, "Beam me up, Jesus." I despise that verse. I despise that bumper sticker. Look, I'm putting it up with Scripture. Forgive me. It's escapist. Now, the person who has it in the back of their car, if you know somebody, if you have one, I'm sorry. If you mean to it, like, I'm really looking forward to heaven, and Lord, beam me up when you're ready, then I withdraw what I just said. But in the official Star Trekian dialogue, that means take me up right now, Lord, on my time. I might be getting a little bit too mean there. We need faith. We need perseverance. Because Jesus came and accomplished everything that we need in order to be right with God. We receive it by faith. But he didn't take us away. He gives each of these people he saves, for the most part, a generation or so to live and to plant seeds and to be part of something that goes beyond them. And we need that view. He did that. That's how he wants it to be. And then we die. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that even as we do so many things in relative obscurity in this world, that your word tells us that your eyes are upon us. We are not spinning our wheels. Our lives have purpose and meaning. And we know this because of Jesus and because of the Word of God. Because of what we've received through Him, that you're pleased with us. Because you're totally satisfied with your Son. Father, would you grant us wisdom to live for your glory? Give us a persevering spirit. Help our hope to be in the right place. Give us patience to have a long-term view and not just be so much about our generation or what's going to happen just for us. May we care more about what you're doing in time and eternity for the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.